Well, we are in Genesis 4 this morning for the message. We can see right from the very beginning that there is this remarkable story about the start or the genesis of this war between seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the way it breaks down is amazing. There's a prologue and background, and then there's conflict, and then tension and climax, and then the falling action and the conclusion, which will lead to the epilogue that speaks about Cain's descendants, Cain and what he did after he was expelled from the presence of God. So we noticed right off the bat when we go to Genesis 4 here that it speaks of Adam and his wife coming together and she conceives. She conceives once here, and we notice in verses 1 and 2 that it speaks of bearing twice. So it places these sons in the same context, and it's possibly an indication that these two were twins. That Cain was born first, and then after came Abel. That's the first thing that we noticed here by way of background to all of this. The second thing is that we notice it says in the process of time it came to pass that these men, Cain and Abel, brought an offering. So literally in the process of time is at the end of the days. It's denoting a particular cycle. So it suggests to us that there is a time of public sacrifice where they would come and bring their offerings to God, just as God had revealed it to Adam and Eve when He sacrificed those lambs and made clothing for them. However long it was, it's suggesting to us that there is a significant portion of time that has occurred. And it might even be close to that 130 years after creation, because in chapter 4, verse 25, after Abel is murdered, the Word of God speaks about Seth being born to replace Abel under God's appointment. In fact, Seth, his name means appointed. And it wouldn't make much sense if Seth were born many years after this incident. So there's time that has passed. That's what's being suggested here in verse 3. And it's time after a particular cycle. So public sacrifices being offered up. Now we know in chapter 5, verse 4, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And it's clear that there were at least these two sons before Seth. So there may have been others that are born during this period of time, 100 to 130 years or so. And these particular sacrifices are offered up, public sacrifices. So there could have been a much larger population than what we just read here of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Another reason why we would say that is that Cain expresses a very real concern to him, a fear that whoever finds me will kill me. And that's in verse 14. So if there were only four, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and one was dead, leaving three, and only two are left to find him to exact revenge, that's his parents, it doesn't seem as likely as to what his concern is speaking to. Yes, it is true that he could have trembled at the thought that future brothers and sisters might have hunted him down to avenge the death of Abel, but it's more likely that there was a significant number of brothers and sisters 100 or so years after creation. Now, using a very conservative estimate of only six children per couple in that age of childbearing. Dr. Henry Morris, who wrote a devotional commentary on Genesis, he calculates that in the first 800 years, the population of the earth grew exponentially from Adam and Eve to about 120,000 people. So it is likely that these sons and daughters born after Cain and Abel, the first two sons, and in that first 100 or so years, that population easily could have been in the hundreds, if not thousands. And so Cain has a very real, rational fear that whoever finds me will kill me once they've heard of his despicable crime. And that brings me to my last point here by way of introduction, speaking about Cain's wife in verse 17. She is obviously a sister, and that was by necessity in the beginning. It could possibly be a cousin, but God did not create a separate race in a different part of the world from whence Cain fetched his wife. In the beginning, brother-sister marriages were not detrimental because of the purity of DNA. There were no mutant genes that were present in those earliest generations to produce the genetic defects that by the time of Moses caused this prohibition in brother-sister marriages or near-of-kin marriages. And you can see all those prohibitions in Leviticus chapter 18. So this chapter in Genesis was very instructive to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They themselves had been under the harsh oppression of their cousins. Their cousins, the Egyptians. And it answers the question concerning how this war started between men, between nations, between the children of men and the children of God. And so here this chapter is the genesis of that war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And just as Satan caused a division between the first man and the first woman and between God and the pair, so too Satan would seek to break up the unity of the family and to divide the community along the same lines. Those who were for him, the serpent, and those who were for this promised serpent crusher, the seed of the woman. You see, he sought to so corrupt the human race that no man could ever do that to him. But he is always about frustrating the work of God. He's like a bully on the playground. He's like the fly in the ointment. And though this serpent disappears behind the scenes, we don't see him there in chapter 4 by name. He is clearly working through his proxy to create havoc. Havoc in the family of Adam and in the community of mankind. So these main points here, Cain's dominant position is the first, the second, Cain's faithless offering. These things can even be tied together in a sense. That prologue and background, and then that initial conflict. And then the third main point is Cain's jealous anger, and the fourth, Cain's violent attack. These are also, in a sense, tied together in this true historical account. This is not a mythological story. It's about real people, and it's about the real war that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it's about tension and climax in 3a and 4a. And then our fifth main point, Cain's pathetic complaints and his just excommunication is that last point. All is about falling action and conclusion, which will lead us to that epilogue about Cain and his descendants. So those are the points there. Again, this is about that genesis of the spiritual warfare upon the earth. And Satan, in the beginning, sought to destroy the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, just as he destroyed Adam. So he's out to wreck God's scheme of redemption by corrupting the human race. So let's look together at this first point. Cain, the firstborn. We can see how it's expressed here in verse 1. When Eve bore Cain, she said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." There was joy there. There was joy expressed because she thought she had gotten the seed. Here's the one that potentially is the serpent crusher. And he's the pride and joy of Eve. And all of that impacts Cain as he grows up. How he views himself, how his parents view him. In some sense, there was a seed or a kernel of pride planted in his heart because he is the firstborn. And we could remember the warnings of Scripture about pride in Proverbs 11, verse 2. It says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." And that other verse that we all know very well, Proverbs 16, 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Whatever that was implanted there in his heart, that little sense of, "I'm the first, I'm the one who might be that serpent crusher," that is something that later will impact him in his thoughts and his actions. So, just a comment here. Early influences in our lives are so important. What we put before the eyes and ears of our children and grandchildren. So parents, be warned. Do the right thing. Make sure you bring the Word of God into their lives and help them to be able to stand against the serpent. But here Cain the firstborn, he's the pride and joy of Eve. Cain literally means, "I've got him. I've acquired him." The one who is the seed is the suggestion here. His vocation, he's a tiller of the ground, just like his dad Adam. Like father, like son. He's going into the vocation of his father. And that's necessary to feed the family. To feed that growing family and tribes that flow from Adam and Eve as descendants. And we know that farming is hard work. It's hard work to scratch a living from the earth, especially on cursed ground. Ground that produces thorns and thistles. So what was going through his mind every day as he toiled and he sweat and he pulled up thorns and thistles and planted seeds? Did Satan then gain a foothold in his thoughts as he was doing these things? So Cain is the firstborn. And then you see there your second point under this head, Abel the secondborn. Really, Abel is of little value to Eve, little significance to Eve. And why do I say that? Because of his name. The name that he bears means nothing. Empty. Breath comes out, and I see nothing. So it's as if she doesn't even see or recognize that second one. And his vocation is keeper of the sheep. Now, time had not passed enough to where that vocation was despised, but nevertheless, it was the work of a lowly servant in the household. It's a babysitter to the sheep. And the purpose in keeping the sheep? Well, at that time, it was for two reasons. The atoning sacrifices that were offered up to the Lord and the clothing, those righteous garments. You see, during that time, they're not kept for eating. There's no picture that's given in Genesis 3 or in Genesis 4 of men eating a sacrificial meal. No permission is given, in fact, to eat birds, fish, or animals until Genesis 9, verses 2 and 3. So he keeps the sheep for the sacrifices and for the clothing needs, to have those garments, those righteous garments. So Cain's dominant position, the firstborn, and Abel the second, what is he? He's nothing. He's vanity. But you see, how did the Lord see both of those men? See, the value is in how God sees us. Priority of birth is never a guarantee of acceptance with God. Just because you are a firstborn doesn't mean that you are the favorite of God. In fact, Galatians 2, verse 6 says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. So we should take warning from these opening verses here, Cain's dominant position. Let's look at the second main point, where conflict begins. Cain's faithless offering is seen in verses 3 through 5a. And there's two things that I want to look at under this. This is really essential for us to understand the rest of the story. Two things noted there, a difference in offering and a difference in the character of these two men. So the difference in offering. Cain, in verse 3, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The word there, offering, minha, means a gift. He brought this gift to the Lord. But the terms there do not point to first fruits being offered up to the Lord. Not first fruits, just fruit. So, as I've said before, time had passed. This may not have been the first offering that Cain made to the Lord in life. But here, clearly, he is focused on what he has produced with his hands out of cursed ground instead of God's appointed way of approaching him. Abel, we see that he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the same word, minhat, a gift. In fact, later in the law and under the Old Covenant, it says in Exodus 34, verse 19, all that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. And in Deuteronomy 15, verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. And then Leviticus speaks about the fat. All of the fat belongs to the Lord. So here is Abel. He's bringing the firstborn of his flock and the fat. And we know that the law wasn't given until Sinai, but God has revealed certain things to them in this generation, this first generation, and this was the way of approach before God, was to bring a sacrificial lamb. He did that with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve surely taught that to their sons. And note here in verses 4 and 5 that the offerings that are given to God is in order for him to have respect to the person. It's in order for the individual to be accepted by God. So it was completely inappropriate for Cain to bring just some fruit. He didn't even bring the first of his first fruits. Those were the things that later under the law of Moses men were to do after they were accepted by God. They were to bring the first of their first fruits into the house of the Lord and worship Him. So how is a sinner accepted? That word accepted here means lifted up. It means exalted. It means dignified. So how is a sinner lifted up before God? It's certainly not by the works of his hands. And so a key ingredient in the offering before God to be accepted by him is faith. Faith in God. Faith in God's way. And you see, Abel had faith, but Cain did not. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we can see right there that the offerings, those gifts, are called sacrifices in Hebrews. And Hebrews was all about the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to this idea of being accepted by the Lord, we can even go into the book of Job, and at the end, chapter 42 and verses 8 and 9, it speaks about acceptance before God. You see, at the end of that book, the Lord speaks to those three friends of Job, Eliphaz the Temanite, and his two friends. And he says, I'm very angry with you. My wrath is aroused against you because you did not speak rightly about me as Job my servant has. And what were they to do? They were to bring sacrificial offerings to Job, for Job to offer up a burnt offering on their behalf. Job would then pray for them as God's appointed mediator. And the Lord says in verse 8, I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. And that's exactly what the men did. They brought those sacrifices to Job. He offered them up and prayed. And it says in verse 9, the Lord accepted Job. We know that the high priest who offered up the blood of the sacrifice to atone for sin wore a turban with a beautiful gold plate that was attached to it, and on it was engraved these words, holiness to the Lord. And it says there in Exodus 28 that the high priest and that engraving there on the turban was that he might always bear the iniquity of the holy things before the Lord, in order that they might be accepted before God. You see, God's people were not accepted with bloodless sacrifices. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, speaks about God's elect, God's chosen who are predestined. It says this in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, He lifted us up in Christ. The blood of the atoning sacrifice is necessary. Faith in God, faith in God's appointed means are absolutely necessary in order for us to be accepted in the Beloved. And the character of the offering really speaks to the character of the person. So let's look at that character and that second point under this head, the difference in character. The Bible testimony of Abel is that he is righteous and even a prophet. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And our Lord Jesus called Abel righteous And he put him in the category of the prophets when he condemned the Jewish leaders of their hypocrisy and their violent, bloody persecution of God's prophets. He says that in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew 23. Jesus speaking these things about Abel, the righteous prophet. He is an historical figure. He is not fiction. But the Bible testimony of Cain is quite different altogether. Even from that verse in Hebrews 11, is that he was unrighteous. That's the inference. Cain's gift was not offered up to God in faith. And that's why he's contrasted with Abel. And it gets worse in Bible testimony for Cain. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Cain is considered to be a child of the devil, not a child of God. John says this in verse 10, chapter 3, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So note about Cain's character here, written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he said is that Cain was of the wicked one, of the devil. And secondly, Cain's works were evil. And thirdly, Cain, he murdered his brother Abel. And so Cain was a child of the devil, not of God. He didn't practice righteousness. He didn't love his brother as God commands us to do, to love our neighbor as ourself. Cain hated Abel. Cain hated his brother. And that's why John continues on, verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." He remains there in that state of death. And verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So he's of the devil. His works are evil, and he's a murderer. And then that last reference to Cain here that I'll make this morning is from Jude's epistle. Jude speaks of Cain and his way. And Cain is at the very top of the list, the top of the list of those who are characterized as brute beasts, speaking evil of what they do not know, full of corruption. They're greedy, they're rebellious, they serve only themselves. He's at the top of the list of ungodly sinners and grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts, flattering people to gain advantage. Cain was a sensual person. That is, he made decisions based only on his senses and reason. He caused division. He was a man without God's Spirit, devoid of the Spirit. He's at the top of the list there in Jude's epistle. So that's not the kind of testimony that we want. You see, unbelief in the heart and the mind affects what we say and what we do. And this is the devil's way of seeking to overthrow God's scheme of redemption, to corrupt the race in thought and in deed so that no godly man or woman is left on the earth. And the devil thought that he could prevent the seed of the woman from coming and crushing his head as prophesied. How wrong he was. So that difference in character, difference in offering, under this second head, Cain's faithless offering. Let's look then at this tension here under 3a, Cain's jealous anger, verses 5b through 7. Two things here. Very angry with God is the first, and very angry with his brother is the second. So let's look at that first point under this head. Very angry with God. Cain's face fell. God didn't meet his terms. You see, it's never appropriate to be angry with God, especially with reference to how we are accepted by him. Anger over him not accepting our terms for worship, what we're taught, how we're taught it, what we sing, how we sing, the content of our prayers, how long we pray, what we practice in church, what we practice in the home, what programs we have or do not have, all of that. It's never appropriate to be angry with God because he doesn't accept our terms for worship. You see, the spark that ignites that burn pile of anger in the context of our tiny little world is our love of self over God. And then our feeling of rejection by him when he doesn't accept our terms. When we are angry like Cain, these hot flames, they shoot up and they engulf all of our relationships in the home and at church and at work and school and everywhere else. Bridges are burned and homes are destroyed. Verbally destroyed and many times physically. This root of violence is because we think we are right. Some of those who have come and gone in the various churches over time have fundamentally been angry with God before they are angry with the elders or the deacons or other members in the congregation. And they will never find rest in a church home, especially a church that preaches against sin and glorifies God, not man. They'll never find rest. They'll never find peace because they're angry with God. God hasn't met their terms. And oh, what a sin that is, especially in our day and age, with all of the churches doing what is right in their own eyes. So the Lord, we see, confronts Cain. And though the Lord has every right to pour out his wrath upon a very angry Cain, note something here in verses 6 and 7. Note how patient the Lord is with Cain. The Proverbs speak about a soft answer turning away wrath, but a harsh word stirring up anger. Paul writes to Pastor Timothy and speaks about his service as a pastor, that he ought to be one who does not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Cain was taken captive by the devil to do his will. But God is patient and long-suffering. We see the first thing that he does is he asks Cain, why are you angry? He's saying, prove your right, Cain, to be angry with me. And then secondly, God reiterates to Cain again that if he does what's right, he will be accepted. So he's given a second chance, another opportunity to do what is right according to God. You see, he should have brought a lamb to the altar And if time passed, as I have suggested here at the opening, he had been doing that. He had been bringing that in the past. This is an innovation in worship. This is a new thing. This is something he's invented because he's captive to the devil. And the third thing we see is that God also warns him. If you do not do what is right, sin, like a beast, is crouching at the door of your heart, waiting to pounce on you. It wants to eat you up. But you must master it. Verse 7. Now it's evident that in our own strength, even in this earliest generation, the firstborn of Adam, fallen man in his own strength is powerless against that beast of sin within. And so, did Cain ask God for help? And more to it for us, do we ask God for help when we are under temptation and the beast of sin is crouching at the door? And God wants us to master it. Master it by His Spirit and His Word. So the Lord confronts Cain. Cain is very angry with God, this jealous anger. And the second point under this head, he's very angry with his brother. Notice something here. We don't read that Cain humbled himself after this conversation. We don't read that Cain humbled himself before God and sought His help, and then he went and talked with his brother. There's no cooling off period here. Cain didn't master the beast. He got on it and rode it. And every day as his brother was walking around, tending to the sheep, keeping the sheep, his brother was a stinging reminder that he himself was not right with God, that he was not accepted by God. He was envious, he was jealous, he was angry, and he was so angry he could kill just to soothe his nagging conscience. There are Cains in the church, and there are Cains in the world, angry at God, and angry at those who clearly have the blessing of God upon them. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture. And it reached its ultimate expression in the murderous thunder of self-righteous, self-important people in the day of Christ when they shouted to Pilate, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And they poured out their poison on the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of man can never produce the righteousness God requires to be accepted by Him. Yet man's wrath continues to fall on the heads of God's elect. There was a study a few years back. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts did a study, and they stated in their research that between the years 2005 and 2015, 900,000 Christians were martyred worldwide for their testimony to Christ. Nearly a million. Put that another way, 90,000 a year were put to death for faith in Christ. One Christian nearly every 6 minutes. We must stand against that violence and jealousy and envy and stand against the seed of the serpent and proclaim the glory of Christ. Christ said Himself, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Not the wrathful ones. He said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we're not to compromise our doctrine or our practice because certain ones are angry over what we say and what we do according to the Scriptures. We must live before the face of God according to His Word. God's wrath will be poured out on all Cain-like men at the second coming of Christ. You can read that in Revelation 5. I encourage you to read that today in your devotion before God. Reflect upon that, that sixth trumpet. So very angry with his brother Cain was, and very angry with God. And this leads us to the climax of the story, Cain's violent attack, verses 8 through 12. And three things here I've put. The first, a premeditated attack. Some see in the words here in verse 8, when they were in the field, the possibility that Cain had this all planned out. All planned out beforehand. He'd take Abel out to a remote part of his fields. He'd argue the rightness of his case against God, how his way was better, and how wrong it was for God not to accept his offering. And then he would rise up and vindicate himself in his own eyes by killing God's favorite son out of earshot of any help. Those same words in verse 8 are almost identical to the words in the Law of Moses, a case law referring to rape out in the fields, rape in the countryside, where it's described in the same context with these words, when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, in Deuteronomy 22. What do we read there in verse 8? Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Premeditation. It's in the same spirit of those who were secretly plotting to kill Jesus in John 11, verse 53. So just like here in this, what would God do without His favorite son Abel? It's the same thing that is said later. What would God do without His favorite son Jesus? The one and only, he says. Whether planned or not, it was a shocking murder. That's the second point here. A shocking murder. The first of its kind. No doubt there was profound grief and profound mourning in the community of Adam and Eve and their descendants. Just as devastating and shocking as the death of the only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross some 4,000 years later. That spiritual warfare between the seed of the serpent, Cain, and the seed of the woman, Abel, a type of Christ, had already begun. And it will continue until the Lord Christ comes from heaven to crush the head of the serpent on earth and all of those who are joined with him in violence against God's chosen ones. Listen to these encouraging words if you belong to the Lord in Revelation 19, verse 15 and 16. Speaking about Jesus, He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the glorious opening to that revelation in chapter 1, verse 7, Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, John writes, Amen. Mourning. Murder on the earth. Murder of Abel. That leads ultimately to the murder of Christ. and continues on murdering those who belong to Christ. Shocking murder on the earth. And this third point here, a swift confrontation and condemnation by God. God immediately confronts Cain. He asks him where his brother Abel is. And Cain's cold, hard-hearted response is on full display here. He says, "I do not know." Which was a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his watcher? Like he watched the sheep. That's what keeper means. A watcher. So he's saying to God sarcastically, was it my turn to watch him? Weren't you supposed to be watching your righteous son, God? And you see, God has seen all right. He is the watcher of men, as it says in the Scriptures. He does look down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that understand, any who seek Him. And God certainly heard the cries of Abel beaten to death. And God still hears Abel's spilt blood crying out to Him to avenge his wrongful death. That's there in verse 10. The blood cries out like the blood of the martyrs of the church. Cries out to God. So God punishes Cain. And we see these three ways in which he is punished. First, he is cursed from the earth. Verse 11. It will no longer yield its strength. It will not give to him its bounty. He's cursed from what gave him such renown as a tiller of the ground. Secondly, he will be a fugitive. And that word literally means he is quivering and trembling with fear because he is hunted. And a vagabond is the third thing. He's a fugitive. And a vagabond. A vagabond literally means he's moving around from place to place. He's wandering aimlessly. He's never able to put roots down on the earth anymore. Just like those roots would go into the ground of the plants that he was in charge of. He's a rootless person. Fugitive speaks to his person, those thoughts and emotions and desires all affected, and vagabond speaks to his actions. He's on the run. In the comfort of his own domain, think about this, Cain, in that comfort, Cain is boastful, arrogant, sarcastic, ungodly, callous, and cold-hearted. And so are all who are like him. But just like him, under the voice and the power of the Almighty God, the Cains of the world are cursed fugitives and vagabonds on the earth. They never settle anywhere, and they tremble in fear of the judgment to come. And yet you see, their only hope, is in God. To repent, to believe. What does God say in Ezekiel 33, verse 11? He says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn! Turn from your evil ways! For why should you die? God speaking that to Israel. And God speaking that to our generation. To the Cains of the world and the Cains that are in the church. Repent! Believe! Put all of your hope in me. He says it again in Isaiah 45. He says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow." Even Cain, even the serpent. The ones who belong to the Lord, they shall say of Him, "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength." And to Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. That's the Word of God. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the devil, the serpent? Or are you on the side of Christ, the serpent crusher? So Cain is confronted and condemned by God for the violent murder of his brother Abel. And God will confront, He will condemn every soul who has murdered their neighbors in thought, word, actions, and behavior. He will confront and condemn. Oh, turn. Turn from your evil ways and trust in the Lord. You see, our only hope is in Christ. And then here, this last section is very quick because it's reached the point after the climax. It's that falling action in the story and its conclusion. Cain's pathetic complaints in verses 13 and 14. And we see two things here: sorrow over his punishment and lack of confession or contrition. Let's look at that first point under this very briefly. Sorrow over his punishment is not a sign of repentance. He says, My punishment is greater than I can bear. He did not say, "My crime weighs heavy upon me." It's still all about Cain. There's sorrow at the loss of any good as a farmer of renown, a loss of prestige even as the firstborn son, just like Adam, and how he must have stood tall next to him among all of Adam's descendants. So his pride is crushed. His produce, it's all crushed, and he's despondent. And that was the first thing. You notice that in the text? Because the next thing is sorrow at being hidden from God's face. He didn't say that first. Think about that. He didn't say to God, "You know, I'm crushed because now I will be hidden from your face." No, it was still all about Cain. You know, the question is, did he hide Abel from his face? The ground that opened up to receive his blood, his body too, buried in the ground. Whose hiding did Cain really care about? He cared about himself. There was sorrow about his personal condition. He trembles at the very thought that anyone who finds me will kill me, that avenger of blood. The second thing that we see here is that there is a lack of confession or contrition, which is a continuing evidence of unbelief. We never see him admitting that what God has said about him is right. You will never be forgiven if you don't go to the Lord and confess your sins. Cain doesn't admit that what God has spoken of him is right. We never see him confessing to the murder of his brother. We never see him showing concern for his brother's family or his parents, Adam and Eve. All of it is about Cain. And so the New Testament testimony holds him up as an example to us of the unrighteous, ungodly behavior of a child of the devil, a seed of the serpent. And Cain is that human originator of that war between the seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He was complaining there. They were pathetic complaints. And by way of admonition, Paul says to us as children of God, we should do all things without complaining and disputing. He says that in Philippians 2. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Cain didn't hold fast to that word that would have brought him acceptance, that would have given him life. He was a child of the devil, and to the end he is a complainer. Suffering the loss of our creature comforts, even being hunted for the glorious name of Christ, is far better for us than any temporal blessings we may have possessed in the past. So complaining does us no good at all. Paul even warns another church that those who complained in the wilderness, they were destroyed by the destroyer, and that we are to learn from their examples. And thus we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you see, unlike Cain's fear and trembling, because of his thought of that avenger of blood coming for him, this kind of fear and trembling, spoken of in Philippians 2, that kind of fear, that kind of trembling is the best kind of fear and the best kind of trembling we could ever possess. Because it's good for our souls. God is working in us. And this last point then, this is the conclusion, Cain's just expulsion. We see two things, Cain's mark and Cain's exit there. So, with reference to that first point under this last head, Cain's mark is a merciful provision under his sentence. But it is not a release from punishment. God is showing a measure of mercy there under sentence. He's also clearly pointing to us that there is no punishment twice for the same crime. And so man is not to add to it. The avenger of blood should not add to it, or Cain will be avenged sevenfold. Man is not to override it. God does not permit punishing twice for the same crime. He has punished Cain. He's made a merciful provision. He's not released him from punishment. God shows mercy. And oh, how we ought to be people of mercy, grace, and peace. And then the last point under this last head, Cain's exit. It is a just sentence on unbelief to expel him from the community. He is excommunicated in a sense. He exits, he leaves, and went out from the presence of the Lord. It's a just sentence on unbelief, but it is to prevent further corruption of believers. And we learn the same thing in principle in the New Testament. Now, that being said, under this, the potential exists as we view things for repentance. So Adam and Eve, as they saw Cain expelled and not put to death, and this mark put upon him, and him going out of the presence of the Lord, there was still the potential in their mind and heart that Cain might repent of himself and come to faith. So for us, we can pray for conversion of those who are expelled from the church, those who are excommunicated out of the church because of some sin. We are not God. We do not know. It may be that God uses that to cause that deep repentance needed in order for them to come back humbly before God and to seek His mercy and forgiveness. So what we have been seeing here then is the beginning of the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The division between men began here. And there are only two camps. Jesus Christ, who is that promised seed of the woman, said that He came not to bring peace, but a sword. And this sword even has the power to break through the bars on the gates of hell. It has the power to cut off the chains from the hands and feet of all who look to Him for rescue from the beast of sin, from the serpent, the devil, and from the serpent's seed, those who are like Cain and walk in Cain's way. Remember what Jesus encouraged us with. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Him by the way of the cross, the appointed means of sacrifice to be accepted by God, accepted through His precious blood? If you have, this verse should be a great comfort to you. The Christ will never cast out that one that comes to Him. But if not, my question is, why not? Why choose to die instead of submitting yourself to God's way? The way of the unfaithful is hard, the Proverbs say. Good understanding, though, gains favor. Why be unfaithful? Why continue to choose that hard way, Cain's way, that winding, wandering, and serpentine way, the way of the serpent? Come to Christ, the serpent crusher, and find salvation in Him. May the God of peace crush Satan under our feet shortly. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us this day. Amen. Let's close in prayer.